Revelation chapter 4. Yeah, Ron came walking in here. If you don't know Ron, he's sitting right over here on my right, and he's become a fast friend of late. Ron walked in, and he looks up, and he goes, "You think we can make it through that?" I'm like, "Yeah, I think so. I think we're good." I mean, you don't want to be raptured right into one of the canned lights, but I think if we can avoid those, we should be able to go right through pretty easily. Revelation chapter 4. Some of you are like, "Okay, that was what?" After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne, 24 thrones, and upon the thrones, 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, or as we have seen, the Holy Spirit, right? And before the throne, like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." It's always three holies with the cherubim: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Our God is triune. Of course, holy would be called out three times. It matches the very nature of our God. Verse 9, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" It is remarkable that John had the wherewithal just to write all of that down. Even as he must have been trying to process this remarkable vision of the heavenly throne room, now he had the Holy Spirit speaking through him and inspiring him, and don't write that, John. They're not gonna, just write this, add that. And so he wrote what he needed to write. But I find it fascinating, John saw the heavenly throne room. And as we've been talking about, that's what we see in Revelation 4 and 5. We will again later in the book as well. In fact, we're going to make some jumps back and forth from earth to heaven, down to earth, up to heaven. I'll try to make sure you know where we are at what point in our study. But as we get back into this tonight, I want to start with this. At least eight times in the Bible, God has granted revelations of his throne room. Eight different times that I've found that we can look at where we see the throne room or some aspect of the throne room of God himself spoken of in Scripture. Some are more detailed, some are less detailed. 3,600 years ago on the Mount of God, Mount Horeb, or sometimes called Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 24, verse 9, and I love this. It says, "Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." So they go up on the mountain, partway onto the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Perhaps the sea? I don't know. But the sense is, and the way it's written in Hebrew, is like they're looking up through the pavement. This clear sapphire pavement, or perhaps maybe the sea before the throne. I don't know. We're given pictures to try and see, but they're looking up and they see the feet of God. And that's the first time that we actually have this heavenly vision take place. And then in the book of Isaiah, and I'm just going to run these down, so you might just want to jot them down, but really more than anything else, listen right now. Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1, and this happened 2,700 years ago, 739 BC, right around there, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, not cherubim, but seraphim, different living creatures now, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah's just blown away. Well, around that same time, in fact, as Isaiah is in the kingdom of Judah primarily in his prophetic ministry, in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was another prophet by the name of Micaiahu. And he's a little known prophet. We don't talk about him much. He doesn't have his own book, but he saw the Lord as well. 1 Kings 22, verse 19. Micaiahu said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." And that's all that prophet then tells us. Well, then we come to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, and I'll tell you what, the prophet Ezekiel gets into it. And in chapter 1 and chapter 10 describes aspects of the throne room in heaven. Ezekiel, that prophet who was in exile in Babylon at the same time Jeremiah was in Jerusalem prior to the complete destruction of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel said, "It came about in the 30th year on the fifth day of the fourth month, far off," he says, "while I was by the river Chebar, among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." I saw visions of God. Down in verse 25 of Ezekiel chapter 1 says, "There came a voice from above the expanse that was over the heads of this mighty." In fact, let me go back to verse 22. I can read the whole chapter, but we don't have time. "Now over the heads of the living beings," which he's just described, "there was something like an expanse, an awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. These are now cherubim. And I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of the abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty. The sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse, there was something over their heads resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance." That's a sapphire stone. "And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man." I suggest to you that's the Lord Jesus. "And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance about around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking." And then further on, then Daniel also himself in exile in Babylon had great visions. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, the prophet writes, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels a burning fire. A river of fire was coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened." Listen to that again. "His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool." Who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, right? And I would submit to you that's Jesus there, referred to as the Ancient of Days. Keep that vision in mind. I'm gonna come back to it in a bit. But then you fast forward from about 553 BC, that was Daniel. Ezekiel was around 593. I don't expect you to keep these dates all in your head, but then you fast forward to 34 AD, Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Well, when Stephen said that before the Jewish leaders, they went berserk, dragged him out to the edge of the city and stoned him to death. In 42 AD, the Apostle Paul, he got the best view, I think, of anyone to date, because he describes it this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," so that would have been like 42 AD, "whether in the body I do not know or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." In case you don't know, in Hebrew thinking, there are three heavens. The first heaven is the atmosphere, the blue sky that we see. The second heaven is outer space. And the third heaven is where God's throne is. So Paul is describing a man being caught up to the throne of God. And he says, this man, I know how such a man, whether in body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. And Paul is giving this glimpse, and we recognize the language he's using is indicating he's the man. He's talking about himself, but he's talking about himself in the third person because he doesn't want to glorify himself. In fact, he'll go on to talk about how because of surpassing visions, he was given a thorn in his side, basically to keep him humble. And so he had this remarkable vision and saw things that he can't even describe and heard things that are inexpressible. And by the way, when it says caught up, such a man was caught up to the third heaven, that's the word harpazo, raptured. So Paul was raptured. Harpazo, alive. He was caught up just like those who alive in Christ will be caught up at the time of the rapture of the church. Paul says this man saw the paradise of God. Same word, paradiso, that also translates garden. It's the same word Jesus used in his letter to the church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he said, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Paul saw that paradise. He kept this event to himself for 14 years. When he finally wrote about it, what he tells us is he heard things that are inexpressible. I can't tell you things that I'm not even permitted to talk about. And then another 40 years pass, seven visions so far that I just recounted to you, before the final vision of heaven is given in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we get this vision from John, the eighth and the most expansive of any visions thus far written in the Bible. And that's where we're at. For the rest of our study tonight, I want to break something down for you. I'm going to give this to you in three parts. So if you're a note taker, you can jot these down as headings for the three parts. Part one, we're going to talk about crowns. I've been promising to do this. Part two, crisis. I told you last week, there's a crisis in chapter 5. We'll deal with the crisis. And then there's one more I'm not going to tell you right now, but I really want to get to it because it's the place I want to land. So we got to get through crowns and crisis first. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, around the throne, 24 thrones, upon the thrones, 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns upon their heads. I told you Sunday, one man's opinion, I think the 24 elders are representative of the entire church having been caught up. that they are seated in place as representatives of the priesthood of believers. I think there probably are 24 literal elders. I'm not sure exactly who those 24 would be, but I think those 24 are representative of the church entire, all gathered at the throne room. You know, maybe it's a rotating 24 or something. But whatever it is, the church is there. This royal priesthood of believers, 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Don't forget that. I mentioned in passing on Sunday, royal priesthood, that you have authority. You have authority that comes from Jesus. His authority is greatest. He's got the diadem, he's got the golden crown, but you have crowns of authority as well that we acknowledge are by his authority. And what I'm talking about is not authority to lord it over people. Jesus, who had highest authority, never did that. But we have authority over sin in our own lives. We don't have to do it. It is a lie of the devil to say to you, to say to me, well, you're just stuck with this. There's no way you can get out of it. It's the way you are. Wrong. Wrong. If you've been born again, you are born to a new life. And you are being sanctified. You have holy authority to say, no, I'm not doing that anymore. The question is, do we have the confidence just to say, Jesus, will you take this sin out of my life? I know a dear brother who gave his life to Jesus. He was a heavy smoker, gave his life to Jesus. And he prayed when he gave his life to Jesus, and he never wanted a cigarette the next day for the rest of his life. So, I mean, there is a power there. There is an authority there. It is yours to hold on to. Authority over, even within the spirit realm, authority to pray in the name of Jesus and see people's lives healed and changed and touched by the power of the Lord. This is not a game that we play. It's the authority of God that is given to you and to me, fellow priests. And I can see all your halos, so the authority is there. We're told that we are given this, that we are called his people to declare, who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that we can proclaim that. We're proclaimers of the marvelous light of his glory, of the gospel. So the 24 elders are here, and they're seated on thrones in white garments with leafy golden crowns. Understand that, because I was asked actually by two different people Sunday. It says golden crowns, but you said leafy. Why? Leafy, because the word crown is stephanos. And stephanos in the Greek is that leafy crown. Diadem is the solid crown, like the golden crown. Jesus has the diademos. We have the stephanos. And that's the crown of the overcomer. It's the crown of the victor. But they're golden stephanos. So think of like beautifully hammered gold leafy crowns. Or perhaps leafy crowns dipped in gold. But that's the idea, that they are those leafy crowns of the victor. Paul uses this word. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. That's with confidence, with eyes on the prize, going forward, not letting the stuff behind us drag us down. Paul says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, Stephanos, but we an imperishable one. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, we begin to understand why they should desire to have such crowns. Why should we desire crowns? I mean, it's not about like, oh, I want a crown. I'm working for a crown. I want more jewels in my crown. It's not that selfish desire. It's the crowns are emblems of worship. Amen. They are emblems of his authority and acknowledging that he is king, I am not. He is Lord, I am not. He is master, I am servant, and I lay that crown before him. You want to have a crown with which to worship him. And the crowns are promised, again, indicating worship and authority. But if you skip down to verse 9, it tells us when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and will cast or even put their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So we cast crowns before him in worship. I think that's well understood. We recognize what Jesus declared before he ascended back to heaven, and that is, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's a great way, by the way, just practically to live day to day as a follower of Jesus by beginning with his authority, acknowledging his authority at the start of the day. You are Lord, I am not. Lead me today. May I serve you today. Let me follow you today, Lord. So again, you have authority in Christ that comes from his authority in how we live our lives. So can I just encourage you? Don't cower as a Christian. Don't fret as a follower. Don't fear as a faithful one of Jesus. We are overcomers. We're overcomers with kingdom authority. Now, he's the one giving us the crowns. The crowns indicate we have this authority. What are these crowns? And I mentioned there are five. In the New Testament, we can list out five specific crowns, and we've actually already talked about three of these. First of all, to Philly in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, Philadelphia, is the crown of righteousness. Crown of righteousness. Paul talks about that crown, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. And to Philadelphia, Jesus says, hold fast your crown. Hold fast your crown, Philadelphia. Love my appearing. Look for my appearing. That's the key to righteousness. What is? Loving his appearing. Now, we've been over this, but I'm going to repeat it. There is a purifying effect in our lives by looking for the coming of Jesus. It is not a lazy effect. It is not a lackadaisical effect. When you're looking for the coming of the King, when you truly believe that Jesus is returning and returning imminently, it should motivate and encourage and purify your living. Let me give you a real simple example. It's the man who sits down in front of his computer and is about to look at porn and says, wait a minute, is this how I want Jesus to call me? Do I want him to call me from this place? And if that motivation right there causes you to go click and turn it off and walk away, that's a purifying effect. That's wonderful. That's sanctifying. And you can apply that to anything in any of our lives, any sin, anything that we would do that would take us away from Jesus or dull our faith. If I'm stopping and thinking, wait, how do I want Jesus to find me? How do I want him to call me? What do I want to be called out of? Jesus said, be found faithful. Wouldn't it be marvelous if we were all called right up out of a moment of our greatest faithfulness? Then the rest of eternity we can go, yeah, last thing I was doing was praying. Last thing I was doing was serving turkey at the Christmas family dinner at the bridge. Last thing I was doing was smoking a joint. I'm still trying to shake it off. I mean, you know, how do you want to be found? It purifies the mind and the heart just looking for and longing for his appearing. I got a recent text this last week, cracked me up, from a sister who said, I wrote it down specifically, I am suddenly overcome with a need to stand on an I-5 overpass holding a banner saying, repent for the time is near. And I went, yes. Because that's the heart that we're looking for Jesus. Crown of righteousness. Secondly, the crown of the evangelist. Crown of the evangelist, or the crown of exaltation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? And we talked about that crown earlier in our Revelation study. The crown of exaltation, or of the evangelist, because it's the crown that's not made of gold or even leaves, it's made of people. And yet, and I used to say how wonderful it would be to arrive in heaven and have that crown of people around you, thanking you that you introduced them to Jesus. I think even better still, how much more wonderful to be in that crown ourselves around the throne. that we are all together with our brothers and sisters and with those. There are people in my life who called me to faith in Jesus, who introduced me to Jesus. Every one of us have a crown of people who influenced our faith, and we're all gonna be in that great crown surrounding Jesus at his throne. But it's the crown of the evangelist. Third crown, the unfading crown of glory. This is one that we have not talked about yet. The crown of glory. The crown of glory you could also call the shepherd's crown. And it's interesting because Peter is the one who calls this out, and he's the only one who mentions this specifically. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So there is a specific crown Peter talks about that the Lord inspired him to share. There's a specific crown for those who step up as shepherds of local church fellowships. We were talking earlier today about men in the church. Why? What's the deal with men being shepherds? And why are there not women shepherds at the Bridge Christian Fellowship? Y'all just a bunch of knuckle-dragging Neanderthals? What's the deal here? We've been called that. And the deal is not sexist. It's not that women can't, and you've heard me say this as you've been here very long, it's not that women are not capable of shepherding just as well as men, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, across the board. It's that men have been told to. Why? Because if we're not told to, guys, let's be honest, a lot of us just wouldn't. If we're not called to step up, we tend to sit back. Click. What's on today? The Lord is calling out his boys. And I found this to be true over the years. It's just, I don't know why, but our sisters need less calling out, spiritually speaking. And I mean that as an honor to you, sisters, spiritually hungry and desirous of the Lord. That's not, I know that's a broad, I'm painting with a broad brush here. But it's us guys. Well, I haven't been asked to be a shepherd of the church. That's not the point. Shepherd your family. Shepherd your friends. Stand up for Jesus where he has you. Be willing to be a shepherd like the good shepherd. Who is it that gets this crown? It's those who shepherd the way he does. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep. He sees a wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters. So to shepherd like him, and I'll just say this one final thing, brothers, directly to you, to shepherd like Jesus, you gotta be close enough to hear his voice. Got to be listening to him. And that takes prayer. Like Paul saying, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Well, Paul, don't you want the women to do it? Yeah, they're already down by the river with Lydia doing that. Men, come on, listen up, draw near. Because the further away we get from Jesus, the less our service looks like him. And the more self-serving it becomes. Stay close to the shepherd. Men, listen, be like the Levites, whose camp was the closest to the tabernacle, all four areas around the tabernacle. The Levites were right there, close. So the unfading crown of glory, the shepherd's crown is number three. Number four, we have also talked about the crown of life. And I want to move through these crowns as quickly as I can, although I could probably do a one-week sermon on each one. But the crown of life, number four. So we've got crown of righteousness, crown of the evangelist, crown of glory, or the shepherd's crown. And number four, the crown of life. Smyrna was promised that crown, suffering Smyrna. Revelation 2:10, be faithful until death, I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is also called the martyr's crown. James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Those who love Jesus get this crown. Wait, let me clarify this. Those who love Jesus more than their own life get this crown. The martyr's crown, the crown of life. Revelation 12, 11 says they overcame him, overcame the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. And I truly believe there is going to be a very unique, a very special crown for those who have died for their faith in Jesus. The martyr's crown. Now, there's one final crown. That's four of them. There's one final crown that is described in the New Testament, but it is a crown that you will never wear. It's a crown that I will never wear. It's the crown of thorns. John 19, verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And they put a purple robe on him. They were playing a game called the Basilinda. It was the game of kings. And it was a soldier's game that they would play to taunt and mess with the person who was being tried, just to have some fun and pass the time and to denigrate whoever this was. And they played this game with Jesus. If you come with us to Israel in 2025, I will show you where they played the game, because the markings of the game of kings are still in the bedrock at this place where Jesus was being held. It's that real, folks. This is why we keep going back. It's that legitimate. So I encourage you to think about that. If there's any possibility that you could join us on that trip, come to our meeting on Sunday night. That's not just an ad. I'm just telling you the markings of the Basilinda are there, right where Jesus was held. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, John 19, verse 5, and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man," which, by the way, was a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 6 uses the same phrase of the Messiah. It's the only crown, by the way, of the five crowns, that's the only one that's mentioned in the Gospels, the crown of thorns. Our golden, leafy, beautiful, victorious crowns that we wear, or any of the four crowns that I already mentioned to you, only come by way of the jagged crown of thorns. And I love the song, the old hymn, where we sing, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" So there's your five crowns. Five always depicting, always connected to the number of grace in the Bible. So it's very interesting to me, five crowns, the number of grace, and you and I, brothers and sisters, we are crowned with his grace. Now, a crisis erupts in the throne room. Part two, crisis, chapter 5, verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." The word book in the Greek is biblion. It's where we get Bible. So he says, I see a biblion. Literally translated, it's a scroll. I see a scroll rolled up. You don't normally roll up your books, but you can roll up a scroll. And whether on papyrus or parchment or vellum, that's how ancient texts were written. They were scripted on biblion, on scrolls. Typically, they would be anywhere from 8 to 10 inch sheets that were inscribed horizontally in 3 inch columns. And they would take these sheets then and they would roll them around a wooden dowel. Small books like Ruth in the Hebrew scriptures or Esther, the smaller books would often be rolled with other books, like in collections, several books all together on a single scroll. The large ones, Genesis would have had its own dowel, its own scroll, the scroll of Genesis. Same with perhaps all five books of Torah would have been scrolled, all five different scrolls. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, definitely its own scroll, 66 chapters as we mark it. By the way, the Isaiah scroll, the Dead Sea scroll that they found of Isaiah, 23 feet long, rolled out. So that's how they used to make these books. And where would you have room to have a book 23 feet long? So they'd roll it up, put it away, and then take it out and unroll it. Book of Revelation would probably be about 15 feet rolled out in scroll form. Scrolls had a rough side and they had a smooth side because of either the papyrus or the vellum or the parchment. And so the rough side would always be the bottom or would ultimately be on the outside of the scroll. And the smooth side is where they wrote the text. Writing it there on the smooth side, and then they would write it out and roll it up. This scroll is interesting because it's written on both sides. That's very unusual. And yet, if you were a first century realtor, it would make perfect sense to you. In fact, this is back when century 21 was century 1. And you would see it for what it is. You'd look at the scroll, you'd see writing on the outside, and you'd say title deed. In fact, specifically a title deed in foreclosure. A title deed for land or for property, it was always written on one side what the title was, who the owner was, and what the what the title required, what it was all about, what the land was that was owned. And then that scroll was rolled up and it would be sealed with a single seal. That would be a typical title deed, but one in foreclosure would have writing on the outside that would have terms of releasing the title back to the one who had lost it. Turn your Bibles back to Leviticus 25 for a moment. This may be the only place that I ask you to turn tonight, but I want you to see this. Leviticus chapter 25. Those of you with razor sharp memories who know we just recently went through Leviticus a few years ago, you'll remember this. The rest of us need to read it again. Leviticus chapter 25 in verse 23. You guys there? All right. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. Now, God is talking about Israel. This is one of the many places in the Bible where God claims ownership over a piece of land, that land being Israel. Now, the whole earth is the Lord's, the Bible tells us. But he specifically says, and this land is my land, always has been, always will be. This is the land belonging to the Lord. He basically leases it out to ownership to the children of Israel, his chosen people. But to this day, the land is the Lord's. By the way, do you know what the territory of Judah included that as Israel came into the land and ultimately conquering all the area Judah conquered and held, it included Gaza. Gaza is the Lord's. Gaza belongs then to Judah, where we get the word Jew. And the whole land ultimately will return to its original owner being the Lord and its original occupants being the people of Israel. People today say, free Palestine. First of all, there has never been a nation called Palestine, ever. There was a region that was referred to as Palestine, but it was never a nation, ever. And so we just keep seeing so much by way of lies and misinformation. And free Gaza. Well, Gaza, you Bible students, you students of history, you know Gaza was free. Gaza was free to do its own thing. They decided instead of caring for their own that they would just lob bombs into Israel and then attack civilians as they did on October 7th. Yes, I have a very definite opinion about this whole thing. But this land, God says, is mine. It belongs to me. Therefore, it's his to give to whom he pleases, right? And he says, for you are aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Why? God wants to keep it in the family. These allotments of land are given to the 12 tribes of Israel, and God wanted to keep it that way. He says, if a fellow countryman, verse 26, or in a case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert so that he may return to his property. And so the Lord is simply here describing and continues on down through verse 31 to describe how the land is to be, the title deed is to belong to the original owners, the people of Israel. And if it's lost, there has to be a way to redeem it. And if he can't redeem it, then in the year of Jubilee, redemption happened and the land reverted to the family, no matter where it had gone in the meantime. That was God's plan to maintain the land. So again, back in Revelation, to do that, they would take these things, write them out on a scroll, and you would have, as we do today, a title deed for the land. I think I mentioned this recently. By the way, do you know that the land of Israel is one of the few nations in the entire earth that has been legally purchased? The Jewish people back in the late 1800s, early 1900s began buying up from Arabs who didn't want the land. It was complete trash. It was just mosquito-infested bogs, and they said, oh, you want to buy this land? Sure. And they would double, triple, quadruple the price, and Jewish people began buying the land. And there are title deeds that prove the right of ownership to the entire land of Israel. There are very few nations that can say that, even here in America. So that's the way it is there, but it was all written on a scroll. You roll it up, you've got your title deed, right? Seal it up, be good to go. But this one's different. Because again, in chapter 5, verse 1, we find, first of all, it's in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. So this one on the throne is holding on to this, and everybody sees it there. And we note that it's written upon inside and out, which I told you, now we're into foreclosure. Because now the deed on the inside, there is language on the outside talking about the years of foreclosure and how long the person has to pay it off. But also with this deed, it's not sealed once, it's sealed seven times to represent 7 years, which is the length of the tribulation. What is being held by the one seated upon the throne is the title deed in foreclosure. It is a deed of trust in a 7-year foreclosure. It will take 7 years for this deed of trust to be completely returned to original owner. Okay, so who is that? Well, as we read in Leviticus 25, by Torah law, land was protected inheritance. Again, if a person went bankrupt, there had to be a way to redeem that land. It had to be a path of redemption. That's what's wonderful about the Lord. There is always a path of redemption. In your life, in mine, in the lives of people we can't even imagine being saved, God has a path of redemption if they will step out onto that path. But the title, once it went into foreclosure, was always held by an impartial party. The one seated upon the throne is the only one who's truly impartial. Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. So he's the right one to be holding on to this title deed in foreclosure. Again, the terms of repayment, redemption, written on the back, the outside of the scroll. Finally, it's sealed seven times. The 7 years, this is the time to redeem the land. And when the debt is paid and all the seals are broken, then the property returns to its rightful owner. Okay, so what is this title deed? And if you've been with us through the study before, you know, I think it represents a deed of trust that was originally given to humanity over all the earth. That it was given to us first. To Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 1:28, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You're in charge. It's yours to rule. And then humanity went morally bankrupt. We couldn't pay the mortgage. Sin foreclosed. We lost the farm. And by the way, that's why there's pain. That's why there's evil. That's why there's disease. That's why there's sorrow in life. We're in foreclosure. The world was lost. That original authority I was talking about authority before, that original authority that was given to Adam and Eve and all who would come from them to rule over all the earth and subdue it was lost by sin. It was lost by an act so expensive, there was no way that they could pay the mortgage anymore. So we all, not just Adam and Eve, don't blame them, look at yourself in the mirror, we all became insolvent to a very evil banker. Looking to cash in on our weaknesses, on our sin nature, the devil has tried time and time again to call in our debt with every individual person that he tries to convince that you are just not salvageable. He's calling in the debt on that loan. He's trying to make someone think there's no way I can get out of this. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Or in this case, we could say trying to foreclose. And the only way he ever forecloses on a human life is when a human life allows it, when we let him foreclose on us. Because if we take that path to redemption, suddenly the price has been paid. Now, as part of this particular foreclosure, I was pointing this out before. It's why I took you to Leviticus 25. There is a specific land inheritance at risk, and it's the land of Israel. The prophet Daniel spoke of a time when the many will sign a 7-year peace deal with Antichrist. Try to track with me here. Daniel 9:27, he, this is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 7, for 1 7, one period of 7. But in the middle of the 7, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now you read that and go, whew, that's prophetic language. That was obviously written in such a way that at the time no one could understand it. And that was intentional because at the end of Daniel chapter 12, the Lord said to Daniel, or the angel said to Daniel, seal up the words of this book. It's not for you. This is for the end of time. So seal it up. And there are ways that Daniel wrote that until we come round to Jesus, we couldn't understand fully. What does this mean? But then Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Jesus was in the midst of describing the tribulation, Matthew 24. And he makes this comment, midway through the tribulation, there's going to be this thing called the abomination of desolation. We'll talk about that when we get to it in our study. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's when the Antichrist takes his seat on the throne in Jerusalem, in the temple. Yes, there will be a temple built there at that time. And he establishes himself as ruler over all the earth and claims himself to be God. That is the abomination of desolation. And Jesus said it is yet coming. And that is when the devil is going to try one last-ditch effort to call in all the world's enormous debt. So here's this title deed, I believe, of the earth in foreclosure. And it's a serious crisis in heaven. Verse 2 of Revelation chapter 5. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. John says, and then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or the scroll or to look into it. Ever have one of those dreams where you wake up weeping? Now, bros, you're like, no. And maybe you never have. Strange dreams. You know, dreams are just like the trash dump of the day. You know, you go to sleep and your mind goes, I got some weird thoughts. Let's get rid of those right now. You know, so you get weird stuff coming out. I've had some dreams like that that were so upsetting. You wake up with tears in your eyes and go, man, that was just bizarre. And I think that's something of what John is experiencing. There's this momentary, someone asked me about this with John and the throne and the temple and the one seated on the throne. Wouldn't John know? Doesn't understand. Well, John's overwhelmed for one thing. I mean, as we described last week, this scene is awesome. It's breathtaking, and John is trying to take it all in. And then one of the angels says, who is worthy to open the scroll and look into it? Nobody is found anywhere. And he's looking around, and he is struck by a sudden hopelessness. John wasn't a hopeless guy. But in the moment, right, what? No one can. Oh, no. And it's though John does know. This is a bad situation. This is absolute eternal hopelessness, and he's weeping. The way it's described here in the Greek, it says, weep greatly. He is sobbing. He is heaving in hopelessness. What can be done here? Hopelessness is a killer of faith, isn't it? I mean, the moment in your life where you think there's no way out of a situation, faith tends to take a backseat real quick, if not jump out of the car. How am I going to get through this? What am I going to do? And you could have a Christian brother or sister even say, well, why don't we pray about it? I don't have time to pray. Because hopelessness kills faith. It's part of why we do what we're doing right now is to increase faith, to build up hopelessness, to establish love, you know, faith, hope, and love. It's so significant in our lives. David wrote in Psalm 42, verse 5, David, I think, struggled with depression. I mean, read the Psalms. And yet, it was always faith that won out for David. Psalm 42, 5, he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Psalm 42, 11, he says again, why are you in despair, O my soul? It's almost like he's come right back around to it. And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. That's always the answer. When you're feeling hopeless, what you need is the presence of God. What you need is to restore hopelessness, you need faith. Or you're not going to get back to the place of being hopeful. Did I say to restore hopelessness? To restore hopefulness, you need faith. To destroy hopelessness, faith. See, the converse works. If hopelessness destroys faith, hopefulness will increase faith. And as we become hopeful in the Lord, hopefulness in the Lord is just saying, you know what? Today is a bad day, but Sunday's coming. Today's a rough day, but Jesus could be here tonight. And hopefulness gets restored. Listen, if you are in Christ Jesus, and I assume most, if not all of you here tonight are, you always have a way out of hopelessness, always. And David expresses it. It's the help of his presence. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. Hope in God. Look to the Lord. Get out of yourself and put your eyes back on him. Well, John here momentarily experiences this hopelessness, this crisis before the throne. Who can buy the debt of a world in foreclosure? Eva said earlier this morning, how massive is God's grace when you start to think about his grace and his love, not just even for the whole world right now, some 8 billion people, 8.3 I think it's up to, am I right? Something like that. All humanity of all time. There's enough grace in Jesus for everybody who would receive it. It is huge. So you have the world's enormous debt. There's only one thing that's greater than the debt of the world, and that is the grace of God. And so again, we hear this angel crying out, who is worthy? Interesting, the word worthy there is axios. Axios. It's where we get the word axiom. An axiom in the human language is something that is intrinsically valuable. An intrinsically valuable phrase or bit of wisdom or piece of knowledge we would call an axiom. Well, an axios is something that it's weight is known, its value is in its weight. So they would use an axios to weigh things in the marketplace to know how valuable it truly was. So it's something that has its value in its weight. And this angel calls out, who is axios? Who is worthy? And at first John goes, no one in heaven
or on earth or beneath the earth. No one is worthy, no angel, no cherubim, no seraphim, no ruler in heaven. On earth, no philanthropist or humanitarian or patron or founder of charities. No one on earth is worthy, certainly not under the earth. I hate to tell you, but every one of you taxpayers owes $265,178 right now in the national debt. If we just broke it up between all of us, that's our debt. Have a nice night. Thanks for coming. $34.2 trillion and counting. I would encourage you, don't go look it up because it's really disturbing. Because if you click on AmericanNationalDebtClock.com, it's just ticking away, just continuing to go up and up and up and up. It's like we're getting to the point of no return on this whole debt thing. I'm not worried about it. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can sell a few hills. We'll be taken care of. But $34.2 trillion, and if you put the Bezos, Musk, and Gates of the world together, they couldn't pay it off. And this is where John's at. This is all instantaneous, all in a moment. He's realizing, this is absolutely hopeless. There's nobody here who can pay this debt. There's no one who can do it. The title deed scroll to our hope in history is foreclosed by our depravity. Crowns, crises, and finally the focus. This is what I wanted to get to tonight. Christ, part 3. Christ, watch this. And one of the elders, note it's one of the elders that realizes this, that knows this, said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne, okay, wait, stop right there. Elders know. Mature elders direct people to Jesus. And that's what this elder is doing. He knows who can open the scroll. He knows who has the grace. He knows who has the authority. He knows who's paid the debt. And he says, look to Jesus. And this is that person, maybe you, standing beside a brother or sister who is momentarily hopeless, and your role is look to Jesus. This situation is not hopeless. Look to Jesus. I'll pray with you. Let's get on our knees before the Lord and let's ask him to show us that no matter how bad this seems, it is not hopeless. It is never hopeless because the Lord is there. And this elder wisely, he directs John, look, the lion from the tribe of Judah. So he is, note these 3 things that he describes. He is the Ariel. In Hebrew, the word Ariel means lion. Ariel, he's the Ariel. The lion from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 9, prophesying, saying, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? And old Jacob prophesied that about Jesus, the Messiah. Lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the Ariel. And the elder says, oh, and he's the root of David. So let's just call him the ancient. The ancient. The Ariel and the ancient. Because to be the root of David, even by John's day, he would have to be the ancient one. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10 says, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. So Jesse is David's father, and there is one that came before Jesse, who is Jesse's root, and then comes Jesse, and then comes David. He is the root of David. He is ancient. He precedes Jesse. He precedes everything. It says this root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the peoples and his resting place will be glorious. Again, Isaiah 11, 10. Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus said, I am the root and the descendant of David. So if you're not clear who the elder's pointing to right here when he says the root of David is overcome, Jesus later on says, by the way, that's me. I am the root. So he's the Ariel, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the ancient. The root of David, and remember the root always comes first, always before. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the ancient. So the Ariel, the lion, the ancient, the root. And in light of those two really awesome descriptions or statements about Jesus, what John describes next is nothing short of bizarre. Verse 6. And I saw between the throne, by the way, that word between, probably better translated in the middle of. It could go either way, between, in the middle of, or in the midst of. So in the middle of the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, he says, I saw a lamb standing as if slain. Now stop right there. He is the lion. He is the ancient one. And he's a lamb standing as if slain. He is the Arnion. It's one of my favorite Greek words in the Bible. Write this down. A-R-N-I-O-N. The Arnion. And this Greek Arnion is not lamb. If you want lamb, it's Aren. A-R-E-N in the Greek. Aren is a lamb. This is not lamb. This is Arnion, a little lamb. A little lamb. Now, this is amazing to me. The Ariel, the lion, the ancient, the root, and the Arnion. This awesome picture. And then the little lamb. He's just, and Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow. Did you say that? Yeah. The Arnion. I asked our staff this morning, why? Why Arnion? Why not Aren? Why not just a lamb? Because a lamb would be enough. If you said the lamb, just Aren, then you would immediately make the connection that you're supposed to make, which is to the Passover. The Passover lamb. He is the lamb who took the sin of the world. John the Baptist declared that. We know this reaches back to Exodus 12 and the whole Passover procedure that the Lord gave to Israel. He's the Passover lamb. So, but even for that, you know what? Arnion, little lamb, is better because the Passover lamb was taken into the house a week before Passover. There's always a little lamb brought into the house, tended and nurtured, played with by the kids, you know, and throughout the week, the father of the household would inspect the lamb to make sure it was without spot or blemish. And then at the end of the week, that sweet little Arnion was taken to the temple and slaughtered. Pretty intense, especially if you're like Deb and you're an animal lover. You're slaughtering a lamb? You know, Cam said earlier this morning, I remember the first time I heard about veal. Not zeal. If you're zeal for veal, that would be a different thing. First time I heard about veal and that it was lamb. You know, it's one thing to eat, you know, sheep. Your little wool in your teeth. But lamb, to eat lamb. She said it just bothered me when I first heard about that as a kid. But the Arnion, this is the little lamb slain. This is such a picture of Jesus. Think about the final week of Jesus when he came and he was in the household of God. He was there in the temple courts all week long. So he's brought into the house and he's inspected all week long by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of their questions. And they can't get him on anything. Everything he answers blows their minds. He is perfect throughout this week. He's inspected and yet the people, oh, they love him. They just love him. They're hanging on every word. They're drawing near to him. They think he's wonderful. There's this sense of the lamb in the house, cared for by the house and loved, but yet being scrutinized and inspected the whole week long. But Isaiah 53, verse 7, prophesied, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And John turns from the Ariel, the Lion of Judah, from the Ancient One, the Root of David, and immediately he looks and sees the little lamb slain. I see one standing, a little lamb slain. The word slain there is spazo, and it means violently slaughtered. This is not leaving anything to the imagination. This is a very graphic word in the Greek. John looks, and apparently in seeing Jesus, remember, he uses the word like. Keep that in mind. I saw one like an Arnion slaughtered, like a little lamb slaughtered. He sees the scars, the brow marred from a crown of thorns, the hands and feet scarred from the hammered nails. his side wounded by the driven spear. John looks and he sees these. This is one of the reasons why we often will say the only one who will bear wounds and scars through all eternity is Jesus. I won't. Scars from 21 plus surgeries growing up in my life will no longer exist. I will be in my glorified body. I will be changed. You will be changed. We don't bear the scars and the pains and the sorrows of this life, but Jesus will have the wounds in his hands and his feet, perhaps yet on his brow and on his side. And John says, I see the Arnion. I see the little lamb slain. He's like a little lamb slain. Isaiah 52 verse 14 tells us his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. Zechariah 12:10, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Zechariah 13 verse 6, one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Powerful prophecy of what was to come of the little lamb slain. You know, there's something else here. When John looks, the elder says, look. And the elder describes literally the Ariel, the lion, and the root, the Ancient of Days. And then John looks, and what John describes is so dramatically different than what this one was called. A little lamb slain. And you know what? I'm reminded that Jesus never appears to anyone and says this to them. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You think you're good enough to be around me? You don't think I know what you did last week? You don't think I'm aware of the sin in your life, of the stuff that you're trying to hide from everybody else? You don't think I know? Who do you think you are? Jesus never does that. You know what he says? Who do you say I am? That's always the question. Who do you say that I am? John looks and he sees Jesus, and he doesn't see this hard ruler, this mean-spirited king, this heavy-handed judge. He sees a little lamb slain. He sees the Passover lamb in Jesus Christ himself. Who do you say I am? You know why that's so important? Because who Jesus is what changes me. It's not who I am, and it's not even who I can become. It's who he is. The more I know Jesus, the more I'm focused on who he is, the more Rick gets changed. But if I focus on Rick, this is a problem insurmountable. Can I get an amen? I mean, this is just... But focusing on Jesus, and it changes me. He changes me. He impacts me. He is the fierce lion. He's the strong root, and he is the little lamb slain. Note this, verse 6 continuing, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Wow, okay. The lamb slain is clearly Jesus. This is a very interesting description, however. The lamb slain, but seven eyes. A lamb with seven eyes? It's the Holy Spirit. So stay with the program. The seven eyes speak of the Holy Spirit, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, as we saw earlier. And to make it more clear, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, these seven are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. So Zechariah tells us the seven eyes that he sees in a vision speak of the Holy Spirit. And now John says, I see the lamb. He says, like, remember, the word is hos in the Greek. One like a lamb that is slaughtered, like having seven eyes and seven horns. So he's not saying, I looked at Jesus and all of a sudden this bizarre, weird visage is before me. No, he's saying, I'm trying to describe something to you here. This is Jesus Christ, who is the lamb slain, who has the Holy Spirit. What about the seven horns? It speaks of complete authority. A horn in Scripture, look it up, is always authority. The horn of David speaks of the authority of David. And so the seven horns, the complete authority that belongs to Jesus Christ, who has the power to save.
Solomon said in Psalm 132, 17, I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. So slaughter and even death has not weakened the lamb who was slain. For yet he still bears the Holy Spirit of God, and he is insightful, and he is complete, and he is powerful to save. Verse 7, and he came, that is the little lamb slain, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Whoa, wait a minute. Hang on. Hold it. If the lamb takes the scroll from the one seated on the throne, who's the one seated on the throne? God is. Why is this a problem for us? But Rick, you said Jesus was seated on the throne. He is. Why is that a problem for you? This is mind-boggling stuff because we're seeing God interact with God. And until we do, I'm not going to be able to explain it to you. Until we're actually in the presence of our triune God, who is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we're not going to fully comprehend all of this. But just to make it a little muddier for you, turn back to Daniel again. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. This is the last place I'll have you turn. Daniel chapter 7. So we're back to Daniel's vision of the throne room. And I read this to you before, that Daniel already saw a throne set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And that is the exact description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. So you're reading along in Daniel, and if you know Revelation, and you're reading the prophecy of Daniel, you read Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, you go, oh, okay, that's Jesus on the throne. Then you get to verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. I thought Jesus was the Ancient of Days. Stay with the class. And was presented before him, and to him, that is this son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language or languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. He's the king. He's the great king. Wait, but the Ancient of Days is seated upon the throne. Exactly. The Ancient of Days is God. Exactly. But I thought you were implying the Ancient of Days was Jesus. Exactly. See, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are three personalities, one God. Only one. He is absolutely unified in all purpose, in all design, in all honor and splendor and glory. He is one, and yet he is three. And that's the best definition I can give you, because he's God and we're not going to fully comprehend. But what we see in the throne room, both Daniel's vision and now John's vision, is the Trinity on display. The Lamb has seven eyes. Well, the seven eyes are the Holy Spirit. Is it the Holy Spirit or is it the Lamb? Yes. Well, but I thought Jesus was on the throne, and now the one on the throne, the Lamb takes the scroll from the one on the throne. Is it God? Yeah, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all interacting here in heaven in a profound way that I hope is blowing your mind, because he's God, and he is beyond even our capacity. Which is one of the splendors and wonders of all eternity. You're going to have forever to try and figure this one out, and you never will. But we're going to try, and we're going to know him better and better and better, but I guarantee you there's still going to be a day in heaven. I'm going to elbow Donna and go, do you get this? And she's going to go, no, and I'm going to go, praise the Lord. Holy, 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 holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. So we see Father seated, we see Christ the Lamb in the middle of the throne, and God is seated on the throne at the same time, and the Lamb has seven eyes, the Holy Spirit. This is God at work before us in the throne room. By the way, remember what Jesus said
at the end of the seven letters, he said in Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's how Jesus can be in the middle of the throne while the Father is seated on the throne. See, we're thinking physically. We're trying to do this three-dimensionally. Heaven's not three-dimensional. Heaven is multidimensional. Heaven is mind-bogglingly dimensional. And so when we're there, all of this placement of who is where, when, and how does this function, we will understand it better than we do here tonight. So let's move on. Verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, that is the little lamb slain, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. So we've just arrived in heaven. This is after these things. This is right after the church age. Coming into heaven, suddenly a song is sung that is being sung for the first time. It's a new song. And it's the song of redemption. And why is it sung for the first time? Again, because the church is there. Because the redeemed are there to sing it. Worthy are you, verse 9, to take the book, the scroll, and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. I've already told you, you have made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. How do you know that them is us? Revelation 1:6. Revelation chapter 20, also verse 6. We are that royal priesthood. And so we're there singing the song of the redeemed. No one else can sing it. It's a new song because it's never been sung before in heaven until this moment, until after these things. You know what that means here tonight? What I just read to you there in verse 9 and 10, that's you. It's one of the times, wonderful, mind-blowing, that you are being quoted in the book of Revelation. Because you're caught up and you're there. And this is the redeemed singing together. And this is a preview of a song that we will sing. So you might want to start learning it today. Alex, help him out, will you? It's the song of the redeemed. And then, as we mentioned at the end on Sunday, it begins to cascade and crescendo. The worship just explodes. As we go forward here, verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. Stop for just a second. Interestingly, at the moment that the redeemed sing the song of the redeemed, nothing else is happening. Up until then, whenever the cherubim say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, you know, then the elders are casting crowns and everything. I mean, there's this continual ongoing worship until all of a sudden this moment, there's only one song being sung. It's almost as though the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels and all the rulers and principalities in the heavenlies gathered around just stop and listen as the redeemed sing a new song. And then they say, verse 12, with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Worship explodes at the song of the redeemed. So the redeemed sing the song and the cherubim and the angels and everybody, and by the way, the redeemed with them, we all just join in and we start singing together, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. The focus is all on the little lamb slain. It is all worship of Jesus. Everybody's singing. And then, of course, it's so cool in verse 13, then every created thing, so all the creatures on earth just in that moment start praising the Lord. We will get into the tribulation in chapter 6, probably beginning on Sunday. And there's some terrifying things. I think this is the start of the terrifying for those on earth at the time when all the animals suddenly just stand up and it's a very short little, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And then they're back to chewing the grass and doing whatever they were doing. But this moment is just, they can't help themselves. Heaven erupts in praise. The earth explodes in praise. There is worship going on all over the place. Isaiah 61 verse 11 says, as the earth brings forth its sprouts and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. It's an explosion of worship. And don't you find it to be the case that the more you worship, the more you want to worship, and the more you want to worship, the more you're surrounded by worship, and the more you're surrounded by worship, the more you want to worship all the more? It's just, that's the effect of truly worshiping the Lord in the way that it just alters time even. Everything just kind of seems to stop as we worship the Lord. Notice this in verse 12 again, worthy. Worthy is the Arnion. Worthy is the little lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. That sevenfold doxology. Power. Power is the word dunamis. And he is worthy to receive that power because he can handle it. No one else can. And riches. Plautos in the Greek. Riches. Why? He knows where to spend it. I don't. If I won the lottery, we all would be in serious trouble. Mini Coopers for everyone. No, I don't know what I would do. What do you do with that? I mean, it ruins people's lives, doesn't it? Don't riches ruin people's lives? Now, granted, I know some of you might be sitting there going, yeah, but I could use a little. Just some riches. No, it'll ruin you. By the way, side note on riches, you have exactly what God has determined that you need to have right now. No more and no less. Well, he has more. Yeah, because God determined he needed a little more than you do. Well, she has less. Yeah, because God determined that she should have less. Just trust him. It doesn't matter how much we have. He's the one who provides it anyway. But all riches are given to the Lamb because he knows where to spend it. Wisdom, Sophia in the Greek. Because he knows when to use it. He knows how it's applied. Might, eskous in the Greek. Might or strength, because he knows where to expend it. Honor, time is the word. Honor or value. Why is honor, why is value given to the one who is worthy? Because he embodies it. He is intrinsically valuable. Glory, doxa. Why? Well, because he reveals glory. And finally, blessing, which is eulogia. We have the word eulogy. But the original eulogia means blessing. This is, he is, why is he given blessing? Because he deserves it. The little lamb slain, power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. And think about this, because this is a moment of worship where we sing with all the host of heaven, worthy is the little lamb, worthy is the little lamb. And we begin to say these things, to declare that he is worthy to receive these things, but we're not giving these to him. We don't bestow these traits upon him in worship. We worship him because these traits belong to him. So when we say these things, even as we sing these things, we're singing who he is. We're describing him in worship here. It's like Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. Paul is not bestowing honor and glory on Jesus. He's recognizing that honor and glory belong to Jesus because it's who he is. I'll end with this. There is one additional word of worship that we see in verse 13. Now there are three more words, but two of them are just repeats. Blessing is a repeat. Honor is a repeat. Glory is a repeat. But the word that is added is dominion. Dominion. It's the word kratos. Back when we first opened up chapter 1, I told you the word almighty, translated almighty, is pantokratos or pantokrator. The panta mean all, and krator or kratos meaning mighty. And here this word is used again, but it's might in terms of holdings, in terms of power over, authority over. It is dominion. With all of these other words, and again, reading them down, power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing, but then the creatures on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, they add this word dominion. He has dominion. Why? Because he bought it with his blood. And he paid off the foreclosed mortgage. Bought back the planet. Bought back the right of humanity actually to dwell on the planet in the kingdom that will follow this age. He paid for it with his blood. I'll end with this question. Does the little lamb slain have dominion over your life? Now think it through with me. I've had to process this for a couple or three days this week because I almost lost it on Monday. Monday, I inadvertently deleted my entire Revelation folder of notes going back to December. Everything that I've taught y'all, everything that I've shared, all the study, all that work, all of that effort, all of that time spent checking out the word. Now, it's all audio and visual. I mean, you know, it's recorded. But all of my notes would have my little nuances and things in them that if you looked at, you'd be like, what's that? I'm like, don't even ask. You know, all the stuff that I understand is gone. I mean, I deleted the whole stinking folder. Gone. I tried recovery software. I spent hours on Monday trying to just recover this folder that had all the Revelation teachings up to this point. Gone. It was all gone. And I was sick. If you've ever lost some important document on your computer, deleted it, you know, pulled a Rick and you just did something dumb. And that's what I did, gone. And it was all I could do to hold it together. I was angry with myself for being so stupid and so careless. I had several things going on at once, and I'm not a good multitasker, so I had that there, and I had another folder I wanted to delete, and it was that one, and I didn't even know it was gone until hours later when I went to open it up and went, where is it? And then I remembered I had hit delete, and so I went to the trash can, not there, gone. So Jesus has to come back before we come back around and teach this study again because I have no notes for it. But it was high stress for a few minutes for me. And it's such a silly thing because it really is a little thing. But in the moment, I was hopeless. In the moment, I was like John weeping. Well, who is worthy to find the folder and bring it back so I have my notes, right? And then I remembered this, and it was such a piece. I really believe the Lord spoke it right to me. It was just a verse of scripture, something Jesus said. But when I heard it, peace came. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And then I retranslated it. Rick's notes may pass away, but my word will never pass away. Man, when I heard that verse, you can ask Cheryl, there was a change in me immediately. I was like, okay. All right. I slept really well Monday night. And you wouldn't have thought leading up to that point. Yeah, up to pillow time, it didn't look good. But then heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He has dominion. He has glory and honor and blessing and might and wisdom and power and dominion because he is worthy. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Oh God, thank you for this scene. Thank you for laying this out. Thank you for, Lord, it's so real. It's so even graphic and guttural at points. And even the emotion that we see in John, so real and so tangible of something that is, Lord, for all the different descriptions in your word, it's hard for us to even comprehend how this works and the placement of Father, Son, Spirit, of where you are in the throne room, who's on the throne, and how you interact as one God who is three, and the elders and the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim. The saints all gathered there. It's just awesome. And Lord, before we leave this for more difficult studies, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for bringing us into heaven. Thank you for showing us the throne room, even if only a glimpse. Thank you for the wonder of Jesus. Lord Jesus, it really does center on you. And I pray that you will center our hearts and our minds and even our flesh on you, Lord. I pray for any brothers or sisters tonight that might be feeling hopeless at all. John knew that feeling. I know that. We all know that feeling from time to time. Even it can just creep in for a moment. But we hope in God, for we will yet praise you. And we love you so much, and we just can't thank you enough for opening up a window into heaven for us to see. Fill us with hope, increase our faith, and may our love be ever stronger. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.